Well, today in our study of the Ten Commandments, we come to the command not to murder. Now, this command may seem almost intuitive to many. I mean, really, do we have to be told by God that murder is wrong? And I submit to you that the answer is emphatically yes, we do. Why? Because the world is a bloody place. See, murder has been part of human history from the first generation. The scriptures record for us that while humanity was still in its infancy, the first murder took place within the first family when Cain murdered his brother Abel. And since then, history records the ugly facts that tell us that humanity has not grown out of its capacity for murder. Despite an age of reason and unprecedented technological advancement, the last century was arguably one of the bloodiest that we've ever seen in human history, marked by world wars, brutal dictators, genocides, and revolutions around the planet. It's an ugly reality to face, but human history is stained with the blood of murdered men, women, and children. It's interesting then that when humanity looks at its track record as it is, some will accuse the Bible as being a bloody book, as if the Bible itself exalts violence. Now, I do want to admit the Bible is a bloody book, but not because it exalts violence, but because it's honest in its appraisal of the human condition. It's honest in its appraisal of the inescapable bloody reality of a fallen world. Because a world that is at war with itself and ultimately at war with its creator is not a world at peace. Throughout history, people have justified murder in various forms. They still do today. But God's law has not been rescinded, and this command needs to be revisited in every generation. And moreover, even as we see our societies in the West become increasingly violent, increasingly hostile, this command is needed to help us to see who God truly is, who we really are, why we need Christ, and how we should live. And so with those four things in mind, we're going to consider them today, looking at how this command reveals the nature of God, how it exposes us, finally how it points to Christ, and then ultimately how we're supposed to live today. So it's a heavy topic, but I'm praying that God give us the grace to get through. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here today. Thank you for our guests as well. And Lord, I want to thank you for your word that rings true in every generation. We want to thank you, O Lord, for the Spirit that actually takes your word and applies it to our heart in a saving way. Father, I'm very aware of my weakness this morning. I come to you, as it were, with a couple loaves of bread and a few fish, trying to feed hundreds. And so I pray that you, Jesus, would take hold of this and me, and that you would use me and open up our hearts so that we might be responsive to your word. Lord, let us not have familiarity with this verse, numb us to the conditions of our hearts and your demands or your grace. And so we commit our time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's take a look, first of all, of what this reveals about God. Now, you'll definitely want to keep your finger in Exodus chapter 20 as well as Matthew chapter 5. We're going to jump around a little bit because there are other verses that we need to bring to bear. But first thing, we need to understand what this command means. Now, I know it might sound obvious, don't murder, but the Hebrew actually has eight words for kill. And this one here for murder used in the original language refers to taking human life unjustly or through negligence or carelessness. Strictly speaking, this command does not prohibit the killing of people in war or in limited self-defense cases, as we see later on in Exodus chapter 22, or even capital punishment. Excuse me. But as God's covenant people, we have to remember that they were to love their neighbor as they love themselves. Jesus picked up on this in his teaching, obviously, but it was enshrined in Levitical law in chapter 19, 18 of Leviticus. And so as God's covenant people who were to love their neighbor as themselves, that included seeking to guard their neighbor's life in both word and in deed. And so we could actually reframe this command a bit in the positive. Instead of "you shall not kill," we could say "you shall guard life." Now, to break this command, though, was to incur the death penalty. And it was mandated by God himself. In fact, the law stated that for the murderer, there was no atonement. Murder defiled the land itself, and the only way to cleanse the land from defilement that took place because of a murder was actually to put the murderer to death. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, you can flip over to Numbers chapter 35, and I'll show you where you get this from. But it's Numbers chapter 35. It's the second last chapter in Numbers. And we'll begin in verse 30. I'm glad to hear you following along. In verse 30, we see Moses writes this: "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death." Now, verse 32 deals with manslaughter, so we'll skip over to verse 33. "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel." Now, I know for the modern mind, the death penalty seems a bit severe, maybe a lot severe. And the question is, well, why the severity? Well, the answer is quite simple, because God takes human life and puts it on a much higher level than all other forms of life. And this contrasts with the modern idea that is so pervasive that human life is just another form of a cosmic accident, just like all the rest of the forms of life. And that attitude and that mentality pervades our education system, it pervades our culture, it pervades everything. And yet, we read in the covenant that God set up with all of humanity after judging the world for its murder and violence after the flood, and he writes this in Genesis 5. Please feel free to go there. Genesis chapter 9. I need to correct myself. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, in this Noahic covenant, God says this: "And for your lifeblood," he's talking to Noah, "I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So you see, long before Israel existed, and long before the Mosaic covenant was set up, God expressly forbid murder and then set up the death penalty for it at all times and all places. Even animals that killed humans were to be put down. Now, in light of this, it's not surprising to see that capital punishment for murder actually exists in many ancient law codes. They predate Moses as far back as 2400 BC. But you see, even the ancients understood that human life was so sacred that to take it, you forfeited your own life. I submit to you that this morning, perhaps capital punishment for murder appears too severe for us modern thinkers because we actually don't take human life seriously enough. We don't really think people are walking around as living image bearers of the living God. You see, in light of Scripture, if we take Genesis 9 seriously, murder is evil, since to murder another human is to virtually murder God in living effigy. That's what makes murder horrific. You see, it's an expression of murderous intent, ultimately, toward the Creator, an attack on the image of God in humanity, and that, I submit to you this morning, is why murder is wrong. Now, you see, today, moral relativists will suggest that, well, murder is wrong because it clearly robs people of a life that they could enjoy, and it causes pain to those who love that individual who was murdered. Now, obviously, that has some truth to it. Nobody would argue that. However, that explanation is too shallow and too unstable. You see, if life was all just about enjoyment and avoiding pain, if that was really what life was all about, nobody would exercise. Nobody would have children. Nobody would dig themselves out of the snow this morning. So clearly life is much more than just enjoyment and avoiding pain. But you see, God has made all human life sacred, and no one's life on the planet is disposable, since each one bears his image. From the lowliest of the low to the highest of the high, we see that God places immense value and honor upon human beings, a weight of glory which is his image. And we have to be careful with this, because if we're not clear about this in our own hearts, in our own understanding, in our own faith, without this transcendent basis, rationalizing the wrongness of murder is a deadly, slippery slope. Listen, without God, murder can be justified. We know this from history. I mean, the Soviets murdered millions in their communist regime, thinking that there was no ultimately divine judge awaiting them and that man was nothing more than an animal. And that's how you get to rationalizing the murder of others. Now, it's no surprise that you and I today, as we live in a moral relativist culture, or a culture that is permeated by moral relativism, that it leads to the justification of the murder of babies. It leads to the justification of the murder of the sick and elderly. I read a stat the other day that told us that Canada is the only nation on earth that has government-subsidized euthanasia. Congratulations, Canada. You can now pay, your taxpayers now pay for killing sick and elderly people. You see, God's law has been rejected, and so we have become more murderous in our society. And it is interesting that as we move further and further away from the Judeo-moral compass that sort of was a blanket across Canadian culture for many years, that our civility toward one another in the public arena is eroding rapidly. Well, how do we apply this? Well, since God has made human life sacred, as God's people, it's very simple. You and I, as Christ followers, are to guard life. We're not to take it. And God's people at any age should be standing for the right to life for all at any age and any stage of development. And the image of God in humanity is why abortion, why euthanasia, why human trafficking, why abuse and all evils against and injustices against humanity must be opposed by the Christ follower. Now, I know it's a touchy subject. And I know that there are people in our congregation who have had abortions. You're looking at a man who killed one of his children before Jesus. But I have blood on my hands. But you see, as a church family, as a people of God who are called to guard life, You and I, if we're going to be faithful, we need to stand up against this injustice, this grave evil that is taking place in our society. We can't afford to be quiet about this. Now, I am very grateful that our church has recently launched a ministry called Stand for the Unborn, S4U, that's seeking to reach out to abortion-minded individuals and then coordinate care for post-abortive women who have gone through this experience and have realized the horror of it. But I have to say, I often wonder why so many churches avoid this issue altogether. For some of you, anybody here who knows who Joe Boot is? He's a Canadian apologist. He's going to be coming back here in January. I've shared this story with some of you, but so that you're all on the same page, I'll share it with all of you. Last time Joe was here, his coordinator asked me, he said, is it okay if Joe brings up, well, first of all, is it okay if he preaches a biblical sermon? And at first I was a bit offended, but I was like, yeah, he can preach a biblical sermon. And he says, okay, is it okay if he brings up gender issues, LGBT issues? Yeah, sure, he can do that too. Is it okay if he brings up abortion? Yeah, sure, and he brings up a few other things. I said, listen, why are you asking these questions? And he says, well, Joe gets around to a lot of churches across Canada, and he goes, not a lot of churches want us talking about these things. And I said, give me a general figure. I know you don't have the stats there, but give me a general figure of how many churches tell you to shut up about this. He said about 70%. I had a conversation with a friend of mine the other day, and the question was, you know, why do the Roman Catholics, with everything wrong with Roman Catholic doctrine, be careful, but why do the Roman Catholics have the lion's share on standing up for the rights of the unborn? Like, literally, these guys do incredible levels of work. What's the deal? Why are the Protestants so disengaged, generally speaking? And this one person I was talking to said, well, I think I've got the answer. You see, the Catholics are quite organized, and their message against this particular issue is consistent all the way from the top down. Right? But you Protestants with your church autonomy, some of you guys just aren't gutsy enough to talk about it. Some of you don't want to talk about it. And so the message is inconsistent across the Protestant board. And at that point, I almost ripped my shirt. But I pray it would never be the case in our church. And I pray that God would grant repentance to those other gospel-proclaiming churches and that they would actually stand for the rights of little human beings and old ones too. You see, it's a sobering thought. If we take this seriously, if we take God's law seriously, what I just read to you, that God demands a reckoning, and that covenant has not been rescinded, there's still a rainbow in the sky to remind us that God's not going to flood the earth again. But it's a sobering thought that in Canada, 3.2 million abortions have taken place since 1969. And I want to tell you that God will demand a reckoning for that. He still judges nations. You see, there's a reckoning coming to this land. The bill will come due. In God's time and in God's way. But it is a sobering thought, isn't it? That the sin of the Canadians has not yet reached its apex. But when it does, God's hammer will fall. He's been doing this for all of human history. But until that time, until that day comes, while we are citizens of this nation, we should speak up for life. Amen? Thank you. Praise the Lord. Now, what does this command actually reveal about us? Well, we'll move to the second stage. Now, many of us, thank God, will not consider ourselves murderers. That's probably a good thing. Interestingly, though, I find when people are asked if they consider themselves a good person, even after admitting some of their faults, they eventually end up responding and saying, well, you know, I haven't murdered anybody. As if that's the standard of goodness, right? All this other stuff, but at least I haven't murdered anybody, so I'm still good. But to that response, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, takes this command that we all know, which is quite basic, and then he internalizes it, and he shows the true intent of the law and the nature of the human heart, which should cause us all to step back and think again. Because what Jesus says here is a bit of a blast. So go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. As you're going there, I want you to remember that Jesus made it very clear that outward conformity to God's law is not real righteousness. That's why he says in verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, emphasis mine, you will never get in to the kingdom of heaven. You see, God's eternal kingdom cannot be accessed by outward acts of piety or even morality. It can only be accessed through spiritual rebirth that God grants and the inward purity that his indwelling spirit actually creates. But let's take a look at what Jesus says here in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now that judgment there is being condemned to death. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be liable to judgment. That is, judgment as unto death. Not just, you're judging me. No. Judgment unto death. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, that was the Jewish high council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You see, Jesus takes this very obvious outward command and he internalizes it, revealing the deeper issue, the condition of the human heart. Now, for Jesus' audience, murder was obviously understood to be a heinous crime. The penalty was clear, condemned to death by court. But Jesus is teaching them and us that while they may have never murdered with their hands, they could still be liable to judgment if they murdered with their hearts and their words. And he says there in verse 22 that everyone who is angry with his brother or sister is liable to judgment. Now, the kind of anger Jesus is talking about here is not a righteous anger. And we can define that righteous anger as an anger over that which offends God. The point of anger is from his perspective. What Jesus is talking about here is the kind of anger that you and I are all too familiar with. It is a self-centered anger, which is rooted in our idolatry and our covetousness. It is the kind of anger that says, how dare you do that to me? You know what that's like. As though we were God himself. So you see, Jesus goes on to teach that anger here, internal anger, is an act of murder. But then that anger gets expressed in verbal abuse, and he says, as that anger gets expressed in verbal abuse, now you're in danger of hell. So it's not just a temporary judgment, but it's an eternal one. And the words there, when he's talking about the verbal abuse in verse 22, that verb there, or sorry, the noun in Aramaic is rekha. It's a semi-expletive, and in Greek, the term fool that you see there in your scriptures, that's a Greek term moros. I bet you can get what that means. Yeah, because we still use it today. We still use it today. Today we can substitute terms like idiots, moron, and others. Racist and Nazi could be lumped into the modern day verbal abuse that people use when they hate somebody. You see, insults, mockery, and verbal abuse of all kinds reveal the murderous intention of our hearts. That's what Jesus is saying. Our words reflect a heart full of anger and hate, ultimately toward God and then to others. Now, please don't misunderstand. Speech isn't violence, but it does reveal violent intentions. You see, murder is always done here first, and you can't ban this thing. It's done in the heart first, then with our words, then with our hands. Now, considering this word, if we're going to take Jesus seriously here, we can see that our society is a murderous one. Road rage, protests that escalate into physical altercation, the name calling that takes place in most of our workplaces, the vitriol that some people spew out against each other on social media makes us think that, listen, if you would put them in a cage face to face with weapons, they'd kill each other. And it's easy to imagine that because that's actually what's happening in the heart. Now you see, while people may in our society be restrained from taking life because of a lack of opportunity or a fear of reprisal, be it legal or social, instead they kill in a much more acceptable way with their words. You see, we may not have the nerve to plunge a knife into somebody's heart, but we will plunge vicious words into them. Jesus says if you're doing that, you're liable to the hell of fire. So the question is how are you using your words, dear saint? We've got to examine ourselves in light of Christ's word. It's been very convicting for me as I've studied this. Listen, all of us have spoken words, either in public, but most of us in polite Christian circles, we've spoken them in private. They were words intended to kill others. Some of us have tweeted those words. Others have shouted them, while others have whispered them in the darkness, bitterly desiring somebody's downfall for our selfish ends. And you see, if God weighs our hearts this way, then we have to be honest and say, look at all of us. We might not have blood on our hands, but we definitely have it on our tongue. And if we don't repent of this, we're hellbound. And as the scripture says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, sorry, Revelation 21:8, my mistake, no murderer has eternal life. And so how can a murderer be rescued from God's perfect justice? What could possibly atone for murder if there is no atonement for murder, right? Well, the good news is in the new covenant there is, because what can actually atone for murder is the murder of God's own son. And this is how it points to Christ. You see, the most famous murderer on the planet was the murder of the Son of God. And here in Jesus, we have a perfectly innocent man, not just of the crimes that he was accused of, but innocent of every wrong and of every sin. Perfectly innocent, unlike you and I, who was brutally beaten and nailed to a tree to die. And we have in this most perverse act of injustice, God working for good so that all who look to Christ, the Son of God, would have their sins totally covered by his death in their place. You see, Jesus never took life with his words or his hands. He gave his own life so that our murderous intentions and words and deeds could be forgiven. Two things. If you're without hope today in Jesus, then please, you've got the opportunity to turn to him in faith. Even if you have blood on your hands. Even if you have blood on your hands. There's good news. You see, God is actually willing to grant you pardon because of his son's sacrifice, because that sacrifice was so great. So please, if you're here this morning hearing the gospel for the first time, don't lose that opportunity. Jesus can actually restore the life of a murderer. I've seen him do it. Now, for the rest of us who have already embraced Christ in faith, but we still find ourselves falling short of this command, how should we actually live now? Well, I want to give you three main takeaways today. Because we need to, as a people of the Word, and as a people who know that every careless word is going to be judged, and as a people who have been reborn by the living word of God, then our words should be life-giving. Amen? Amen. So here's three takeaways. First, I want you to understand that before you and I murder in our hearts and words, a cascade of sin occurs here. You see, murder is never this isolated sin. It doesn't just pop up unless you're a psychopath. And even then, it doesn't just pop up. You see, at first, when we murder with our hearts and our words, it starts with disbelief. It starts with this. God will not avenge this. God doesn't see this, and God doesn't care. That's where it starts. It starts with disbelief. And then it moves to idolatry. I am the law. I am the one ultimately offended. I am the center of my universe, and I will have my revenge. And then it moves to covetousness, which is wanting what that other person has or wanting what they're in the way of you getting. And then we seek to remove them by murdering them with this thing. And you see, the person who commits murder in word or in deed thinks that they're the center of the universe and they're after something that they don't have and that they don't trust God for. And you'll recognize those two sins as idolatry and covetousness, right? Isn't it fascinating that the Ten Commandments are actually framed by those commands? The first command we break is idolatry. You have another God. The last command you break is covetousness. And every other sin in between is all encompassed in those two. You see, Scripture tells us of many murders. Tells us about people who murdered on a political advantage. That was Jehu. People who murdered to cover their own shame. That was David. People murdered for revenge, that was Joab. Some murdered out of lust, those were the men of Gibeah. Some out of jealousy, obviously it was Cain. But every single one of these murderers was rooted in idolatry and covetous first. And so when you harbor anger, and you speak words to kill someone, and they don't even have to be the nasty words, guys. Jesus used the word idiot. How often is that on our lips? We could even say, what a dummy. What a moron. Those aren't light words. If you truly believe what Jesus is saying and the image-bearing qualities of humanity, you may think I'm being nitpicky, but Jesus doesn't think so. And so when you harbor anger and speak words to kill someone, obviously you need to repent of this, but look deeper. You see, ask yourself, what am I not trusting God to do here so that I'm taking this into my own hands? And I've said these words. And ask yourself, what is more important to me than God at this particular point? Why and when I am sinning? You want me to repeat those for you? You going to do that? Number one, ask yourself what you were not trusting God to do when you said those words, and what was more important to you than God when you sinned. We're to be speaking life. So first understand that before you speak in anger, and before you harbor bitterness, and before you lash out at somebody verbally, you've had a cascade of sin already. Here's the good news, though. There's an even greater cascade of grace that can cover that if you repent. Second, deal with anger righteously. Now, I want to be clear here. There is a righteous anger. There is an anger over what offends God. And we see this demonstrated in Jesus perfectly, right? As he drove out the money changers, as he called the Pharisees snakes and vipers, and looked in anger at their stubbornness to believe despite all of his miracles. But what we have to understand is that Christ's anger was always righteous. It was never about petty slights. It was in response to real injustices and sin against God. And moreover, Jesus was always in control of his anger. One of the key signs of unrighteous anger is it takes control of you. And you are no longer in control. But it's really interesting when Jesus goes into the temple and he starts throwing over the tables of the money changers, the scripture tells us is that he made a whip. Could you imagine Jesus in the corner? I don't think he was smiling. But he was very controlled over making that whip. And it was measured. Everything he did was measured. Never did his anger control his actions. And I got to say, you know, on a deeper level, I have often asked myself, how did he do it? Consider, Jesus was abused. He was mocked. He was hated. He was misrepresented. He was betrayed. He was abandoned by the ones he loved and tortured. But he had the power to call all the angels and glass the entire universe. And he never does it. Sometimes you and I don't respond in anger because we know we'll lose the fight. Jesus didn't. He responds in love and grace and mercy. He never responds in unrighteous anger. How on earth does Jesus do it? And we would say, well, that's because he's God. And I would say, partly right. Do you want to know how he did it? The scripture actually tells us the secret. Do you know what the secret is? Wait no more. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is how Jesus did it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. And the reason why this is written down is because Jesus actually forms an example for us. He's not doing an example for us so that we could say, wow, that'd be really nice. I'd like to be like you, Jesus. No. He's showing us how to do it, and then he gives us his spirit and enables us to do it. Amen? Amen. And this is the miracle of the new birth, because nobody responds like this naturally. But look what happens in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, there's the answer. It's that simple. Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He trusted in his Father, that his Father would settle the matter. And this is how you and I are actually to deal with the reviling and the anger that comes. You see, Scripture doesn't tell us to push down our emotions and become these weird, emotionally detached people. Scripture never says, don't be angry. It says, be angry and do not. Thank you. And so when we find ourselves angry about something, we need to trust that God will deal with the matter either by extending mercy or judgment and not sin in that anger and take matters into our own hands. We need to submit and trust that yes, God sees, he knows, he cares, he will act, and he will act in either mercy and or in judgment, because after all, he is the judge and savior, you are not. Third thing we want to do is this, and then we're done. Jesus, I should go back to Matthew chapter 5, because Jesus tells us right there how we're supposed to do it in verse 23. And it's this, that we're supposed to seek reconciliation with others quickly. Not wait about it for a week. Not think about it and pray about it for a month. Not act piously and avoid the process that needs to take place. I'm thinking about it, you know. Person, I really hate them, but I'm just waiting for the right time to talk to them. Jesus would say, no, actually, you go now. Go now. We need to seek reconciliation with each other quickly. Now look at what Jesus says. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Now think about this.
If a devout Jew is going up to the altar to offer a sacrifice, who's around him? Yeah, the entire covenant community. And all of a sudden, he puts his sacrifice down and is like, sorry, I gotta go. Who's gonna know he's done something wrong? Do you see the humility that Jesus is commanding there? You know you do something wrong. You know your brother's got something against you. Then you don't wait for it. Go! Do it publicly. Just go and reconcile. He is teaching that when we are aware that someone has a legitimate grievance against us, we are to go immediately and seek to be reconciled. You see, you and I are not to harbor degrees of disdain and anger towards brothers or sisters. You and I are to extend forgiveness and seek it when we've sinned. And so if you find yourself not on speaking terms with a brother or sister because of something you did wrong, then you have an obligation to go and work it out. What's interesting on the converse side of this is that if someone has legitimately sinned against you, then you also have an obligation to go and work it out, but that's another sermon for another day. Clearly, God is about reconciliation, amen? And usually what happens, let's be painfully honest, usually what happens in Christian circles is when somebody ticks us off sufficiently enough, what do? We leave the church. Go find another place. Instead of doing exactly what Jesus says to do. Go and reconcile. Here's the frightening part of this, if I'm understanding this correctly. Look what he says there in verse 25. Comes to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now I know he's talking about eternal judgment there. However, what I also believe Jesus is communicating here is quite clear that he's saying you settle it now or God will settle it for you. None of us want to be in that position. So settle it now, or God will ensure it gets settled later. Now he is patient, but don't take his grace for granted. So practically this morning, I want you to ask yourself, are there any brothers or sisters that I have failed to seek reconciliation with? Pray about it, but not a week. And then if the Spirit of God brings to mind somebody, then please don't ignore that. Go and settle it before God does. But even more on a positive aspect of this, you and I are to be marked by what? Our love for one another, right? This is one of the reasons why reconciliation is so important. We can't afford to be walking around with accounts open. We need to close them. And we need to reconcile with brothers and sisters. I know I am asking something that is very hard, but I'm then asking for it. Jesus is. And you can guarantee that he'll be with you in that process. Okay, let's close. Murder is a colossal failure to love. We obviously know that, but it's a horrific crime because it's ultimately an attack on God. It really is an attempt to be God and to kill God. Nonetheless, it's God who has the power of life and death, and he gives it and he takes it away. And by his grace, thankfully, he redeems it. And so through faith in Christ, I want to exhort you that you and I would find our hearts increasingly conformed in him, but that we would hold life sacred, not only by standing up against the injustices of our day, but you and I would hold life as sacred in the way we simply speak to one another. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for this time with your people. Jesus, please forgive me for the times where I have murdered people with my mouth. Please forgive us. Lord, you know what we have said in our hearts. You hear our thoughts. You know what we've said in the quiet of our room. And Lord, Some of us have failed to trust that you do care about the injustices in our life. And some of us have failed to even obey your command and be reconciled with brothers and sisters who we have wronged and who have wronged us. Jesus, thank you so much that in your grace and in your spirit, new life can come, and that reconciliation is not just a possibility, but a new way of living. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us who have broken relationships that we would find them reconciled in you. Lord, we don't want to wait for you to settle the account. We want to live that freedom now. Father, thank you so much that even for us who have spilt blood with our hands and even with our mouths, that you have spilt your own Son's blood so that we could be freed from the condemnation that we justly deserve. Thank you for your mercy. And Lord, we pray for our country, that you would show mercy to her, and that you would grant repentance from coast to coast, and that we would be a nation that guards the sanctity of life. For the glory of your name and our joy. Amen.
Sing this.